May the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable unto thee, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. You know, this sort of a... It's not sort of, it is. This is a special day, is it not? Can you imagine 100 years ago, maybe even 50 years ago, when people met in their parlors for churches? And it's kind of like that now. I'm sure they didn't have organists then. But in a strange way, an almost more meaningful way, the presence of the Holy Spirit is felt. And I'm sure you feel them here with us now as well. Now that all the hubbub of Christmas and the gift giving and all the racing to the mall and back and forth and getting presents wrapped, and we finally have a chance to almost relax and rest and then take in the spirit of what the true season of Christmas means. Christmas Eve's nativity homily focused on Christ the child and his relationship with his mother Mary. We call her the Virgin Mary, and we learn why she is so important to the Christian faith. Her purity was a critical component of God's plan. She would give birth to a perfect child born without sin, who would become the human sacrifice for the sins of all his people. Saints Matthew and Luke affirmed the miracle conception as the method of the incarnation. The virgin birth gives Christ claim of the supernatural, and the incarnation supports the doctrine of the atonement. Christ had to become both human and divine for the atonement of man's sin. Christ's ability to forgive sin and to live without sin ensures us that he was God. The virgin birth is God's way of making Christ incarnate, both God and man in one person, whose name is Emmanuel, or God with us. Christ's virgin birth also discounts the claim of false prophets to be the Messiah because they are not born of a virgin. In today's lesson, our focus is redirected from Mary to Joseph. Later, we will look at them to determine if they can be called good parents. When I was at Oxford studying summer before last, one of my professors asked, Peter, I think you'll like this, how many words does Joseph, the father of Jesus, have to say in the Bible? I answered, very little. My professor, called a tutor, responded rhetorically, very little, Dr. Hayes? Perhaps he, an Englishman, thought my answer was very American, and quite frankly, it was. He stated that Joseph spoke no words in the Bible, so I thought there was an outside chance that my answer, very little, was technically correct. Initially, I thought none was the answer, but as the words came out of my mouth, on my mind, I was thinking none, but my mouth said that I was hedging because I did not want to be embarrassed with the wrong answer. Have you ever been in that situation? Certainly not. I suppose my answer reveals that on this side of the Atlantic, we do not always commit ourselves to anything. Perhaps this is a trait of all human nature on both sides of the Atlantic. So in this homily, we take note of my Oxford tutor's answer that there are no words recorded by Joseph in the Bible. So how can we possibly know anything about him as a person, much less his virtues? The answer is found in the old adage, actions speak louder than words. By Joseph's actions, we understand much about this man who became the caretaker of God's only son. From the scripture lesson, we are able to glean that Joseph is a man of honor and integrity. We read that he was betrothed to Mary, but that has a different meaning today. In Jewish society and law in that time, an engagement lasted for 1 year and was a formal bond that could only be dissolved by divorce. Therefore, Joseph was called Mary's husband, although they did not live together in marriage until sometime after the Christ child was born. I suppose we probably call that the engagement period today. The scriptures tell us that they had more children after Christ. However, we do not know if they were from a previous marriage of Joseph. As a man who followed the law of Moses, Joseph protected Mary from public ridicule for being pregnant before marriage. He had the right under the law to divorce her on the grounds of infidelity. If she consented to a divorce, it would take place before two witnesses in private. And if she objected, then the divorce would take place before three rabbis in the public square. The scripture speaks of Joseph as a just man, not wanting to make a public example of his betrothed. So he kept her in private. And the word says privily. He did so because God had revealed to him in a dream that Mary had conceived a divine life by the power and mystery of God. We know that Joseph was a descendant of the house of David. Therefore, he had a royal heritage that he could pass on to his adopted son. We know that God must have placed an enormous amount of trust in him by allowing him to be the husband of Mary and thus the provider and protector of his son until he was able to do so for himself. Here we're beginning to see a portrait of Joseph emerge. He was not embarrassed by Mary's pregnancy, as some might have been, if known that their betrothed had become pregnant by another man. He was a man of faith because an angel of God made him aware of Mary's divine pregnancy, and he fulfilled his marriage vows and obligation to Mary despite her pregnancy. And as we make this case for Joseph, I'm reminded that very little scripture was written about him. We were introduced to him just before Christ's birth. We do not read again about Joseph until Christ becomes the age of two, when the family is forced to flee King Herod for Egypt. They become refugees for the next 10 years until Herod's death, when Jesus becomes 12 years old. Most scholars believe Joseph was a carpenter. We know that Joseph's other sons were laborers or tradesmen. They made their living by the sweat of their brow, like the vast majority of men in those days, if they were not farming or raising livestock. In the land where Joseph, Mary, and Jesus lived, much of the labor force was employed by King Herod. Herod built many cities and ports that would rival Rome and Alexandria of his day. Granite was harvested from the quarries of Lebanon and Israel, and was the main building materials used in construction at that time. Carpenters represented actually a small portion of the labor force, while stonemasons represented the bulk of the trade. For Jesus' sake, I believe he was a stonemason, not a carpenter, like many believe, or like his father. And the reason I say this is for these reasons, the verses I found in Scripture. In St. Matthew 21:42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." In Ephesians 2:20 we read, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." Again, in 1 Peter 2:7 we read, "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Well, a cornerstone is just that, a foundation placed at the corner of a building while all other stones are linked to that stone. Ray Vanderland, an American theologian and videographer, reached the same conclusion. In the scripture, he said that Christ was the main truss in a building. Oh, if he had said that Christ was the main truss in a building, then I might conclude that he was a carpenter. It is highly likely that Joseph was a carpenter while Jesus, his son, was a stonemason for, and St. Matthew 13:55, here's the home run. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this Mary's son? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" The scriptures tell us that Joseph and Mary had several more children, although the Roman and Eastern churches disregard this portion of the record, claiming that Mary remained a lifelong virgin. Joseph treated his adoptive son like his own. He loved and nurtured him. And Joseph taught his sons many lessons in life. For this and many reasons, Joseph was the ideal father. We read of the last recorded account of him, Joseph, in St. Luke 2, verse 41, during the feast of the Passover. Joseph and Mary became separated from their 12-year-old son. And after a long journey to Nazareth from Jerusalem and back again, Jesus was found teaching in the temple. By the way, that took a couple of days. In chapter 2, verse 47, Mary asks, "Son, why have you done this? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." To which Jesus replied, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know I must be about my father's business?" In these verses, we see Jesus preparing for his ministry. And as I mentioned earlier, we will explore whether Mary and Joseph should be called good parents. We know that Mary remained a part of Jesus' life from his birth to his resurrection. The same cannot be said of Joseph. In fact, it is not clear if he died when Jesus was an adolescent, but the absence of any record after that time gives many scholars reason to claim that he did die. We know that Mary and Joseph were extremely faithful Jews who followed the law of Moses, and they had a personal relationship with God, and he trusted his only son to their care. We know that God revealed himself to both Mary and Joseph in their dreams. And these accounts are recorded in Matthew 1, verses 20, and chapter 2, verse 19, and also in St. Luke 1, chapter 1, verse 26. Joseph and Mary held equal authority over their son, although their authorities varied. Mary's authority was over the care and nurturing of her son, and Joseph's authority was over the training and discipline of his adopted son. And I sort of like to say Mary had the domestic authority and Joseph had the foreign authority. And it is likely there was a time when Joseph had to punish his son. A good parent disciplines their children with love, not anger. I know that when I was being punished for some wrong I did as a child, God forbid I ever did anything wrong, my parents took into account my best interests, and despite my punishment, they still loved me. Indeed, in the Christian way, punishment is an act of love, for the parents show that they are concerned enough to fulfill the scripture which says, "Deliver his soul from hell." I'll get you the verse, chapter and verse of that later. I learned from an early age that my mother liked both authorities from time to time, to be caring and nurturing as well as training and the discipline portion of it. If my twin Ronnie or I did something wrong, our mom would not wait for our father to get home. She would take matters into her own hands and deliver swift and exact punishment. I guess she believed in immediate retribution, or as the old timers would say, strike while the iron is hot. Nevertheless, my brother and I were always treated equally in praise or punishment, regardless of who was responsible. When our mom carried out disciplinary action, I remember her saying, "This hurts me more than it hurts you," or "This is a sample of what you'll get the next time." However, as we got older and physically bigger, perhaps the punishment lost its luster, so she would resort to, "Wait till your father gets home." Or perhaps she came to realize that no matter how well she exacted our punishment, she could not match our father's authority. My brother and I knew we had some leeway with our mother because we remember her saying, "It hurt me more than it hurt you," so she may have wanted to avoid the hurt. However, we knew the buck stopped with our father. Our father would tell us one time and one time only, and if we did it again, we would surely expect quick retribution. Fortunately, that happened only very little. You know, our Heavenly Father is no different. When Adam and Eve sinned, their punishment was immediate. It was immediate because God does not tolerate sin as the world would have us to believe. Adam and Eve were immediately cast out of the Garden of Eden, but their relationship with God never ceased. The underlying purpose for punishment is to teach us right from wrong. It also teaches us that there is a consequence for our actions and choices. It teaches us that there is authority greater than us, and if it is provoked, it can cause us much pain and suffering. So finally, as an answer to the question on the grounds of virtue, were Mary and Joseph the perfect parents? The answer is that although Adam and Eve failed, who were the Old Testament's first parents we read in Genesis. Joseph and Mary succeeded, who were the New Testament's first parents in Matthew. For their able parenting skills, they were chosen by God and were given stewardship of a son born to save the world. We are grateful for Joseph and Mary for being the parents God wants us to be. We are grateful they nurtured Jesus with love and caring, and we are grateful they saw the value of discipline to raise a child up after God. And finally, we're grateful that they were the good parents they turned out to be, and thank God for a man called Joseph. Thus saith the Lord, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.